Apologize. Most of you have heard me speak. No, I like to use the big screen. I have no big screen. Most of you have heard me speak. No, I like to use the New Living Translation, which I put up on the screen. So it helps. So I apologize for that. But let me just dive right in because he says we're not eating until 15 minutes after I finish. And when you get up for pizza, I know I'm done. The internet is a modern day miracle, which we saw last night. You can just jump on the internet, you find out what's going on right away. If you were looking for a restaurant that was open, you can find it instantly. But I can go around this room and we can each give a different answer to what's the curse about the internet too. And that's gonna be around till the return of Christ. We know that it's gonna keep getting worse and worse, the things that happen, because we have this instant information available to us. Today I want to show you another change, one that societies all over the world are going to go through, and that's going to be with us right up to the return of our Savior again. But before I get to that trend, I want to get to the focus of my topic today, and that's going to be Isaiah 58 verse 7 touches on it. I just spoke on this last time, probably the most famous parable in the Bible is the Good Samaritan. And if you look at the Good Samaritan parable, it definitely points to our obligations and our responsibilities as Christians. We read about that right here in Isaiah 58 verse 7. It says, "Share your food with the hungry, and give shelter to the homeless. Give clothes to those who need them, and do not hide from relatives who need your help." If I flip right back near the end of the Bible, we'll see what Timothy has to say about this. 1 Timothy 5. And I'm going to start a little bit later. I'm going to start with verse 7. Because it says, give these instructions to the church. 1 Timothy 5, verse 7. Give these instructions to the church so that no one will be open to criticism. In other words, this is what you should be doing. It says, those who won't care for their relatives, especially those in their own household, have denied the true faith. Such people are worse than unbelievers. And if I back right up to verse 3, it's not just your immediate family, we're going to see that, because it says, take care of any widow who has no one else to care for. But if she has, children or grandchildren, their first responsibility is to show godliness at home and repay their parents by taking care of them. This is something that pleases God. So we have an obligation to all mankind. We have an obligation to those around us, close to us in society. We have definitely have a strong obligation to our immediate family. Now I want to go to Matthew 12 and verse 46. Very famous little set of scripture here. Christianity is all about the brotherhood of all people in Christ. And here Christ definitely defines exactly who this brotherhood is. Matthew 12 and verse 46. Says, as Jesus was speaking to the crowd, his mother and brothers, his physical mother, his actual brothers, stood outside asking to speak to him. And someone told Jesus, your mother and brothers are outside and they want to speak to you. Jesus asked, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? Then he pointed to his disciples, who were all men, we know that, and said, look, these are my mothers and my brothers. They were his family. Then he gives us the descriptor of a Christian family. Verse 50. Anyone who does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Now, having said all that, I want to depart from this little theme here a bit, our obligations, our responsibilities, and I want to tackle something else that would be very tough for me. But then after I'm done, you're going to see how these two intertwine. Now I want to, just give me a second, I can pull this together. I want to talk about something you haven't heard in church before, and that's addiction. This is going to take you out of your comfort zone, and it's going to make you question some of the things you've been taught all your life. Addiction. Please bear with me. If you do heroin for 21 straight days, you shoot heroin into a vein for 21 straight days, what is going to happen to you? Everyone knows what's going to happen. It's a silly question, isn't it? You're going to be a heroin addict. stay on it long enough, pretty soon your body will be so dependent on it that if you quit cold turkey, I've been told, you've probably all been told, at some point in your life, that you will probably die. Is that right? That's what we've been told, isn't it? Heroin is an opiate. All over the world, people are being given very powerful opiates every day legally. If you've been badly injured in a car crash, some of us here I know have had hips replaced, or if you've had major surgery of any kind, you've been given opiates, very powerful opiates, for quite a long period of time. When I was in the hospital for a ruptured disc in my back, I was on diamorphine. Diamorphine is a very pure medical heroin. Very pure. It's estimated to be 10 times powerful as street heroin. 10 times. We all end up on something like this over the course of our lives. So, if the pharmaceutical theory of addiction is right, if the drugs are so chemically powerful that they hijack your brain, then it's obvious that what should happen when we come out of the hospital. You should, at the end of your treatment, be an addict. You would if you were on the street taking heroin. When you were discharged from the hospital, you should have been looking to score on the street because you needed a fix. But you didn't. I didn't. Why not? It's a question we should all ask. You can take the same drugs as an addict for a long period of time and not become an addict at all. And at the same time, you can take no drugs whatsoever and become just as severe as an addict, as a heroin addict out on the streets. If that sounds odd, go to any meeting of Gamblers Anonymous. Go to any meeting where they're meeting together to cure pornography addiction. Both of these addictions, mind you, just a little back, they both still release a chemical in your brain. But you've taken nothing externally, and yet you still have that same indistinguishable addiction in your actions. Nothing is addictive in itself. It's always a combination of potentially addictive substances or behavior and a susceptible individual. So what creates this susceptibility? Now bear with me. I know some of you think that this is not what you normally hear from the pulpit. And it's not. But you really do need to hear this, and that will all tie together how I started off today. You will see. Since the drug alone can't explain the addiction, there's clearly an additional ingredient or several of them that are present in people and not in others. If it was the drug alone, when they created the patch, remember that they created the nicotine patch? They thought, we've got cigarette smoke and molecular. Because if you go on a patch, you won't have to smoke anymore. Do you know how many people are successful by using the patch to quit smoking? 17.1%. Not even one out of five people. So there's something more than just the drug. There was a study carried out in the States, a very large study, and it was called the Adverse Childhood Experiences Study, the most detailed study ever carried out that looked into the long-term effects of childhood trauma. So they used 10 specific traumas. For instance, if you had a parent who died, if you were physically abused, if you lost a limb, you know, or if you were sexually abused. There's 10 different qualifiers. And then they wanted to see how these traumas were affecting children long-term over the course of their lifetime. They discovered, this is shocking, they discovered that for each traumatic event that happened to the child, they were 2 to 4 times more likely to grow up to be an addicted adult. They also discovered that nearly 2/3 of injection drug users are the product of childhood trauma. This is a correlation so strong that the researchers said, this is their quote, "This is of an order of magnitude rarely seen in epidemiology or public health. It means that child abuse is as likely to cause drug addiction as obesity is to cause heart disease." They were shocked. Another long-term study published in American Psychologist, and this study went on while I was in college, so it's a bit of an older study. I remember them doing this. They took five-year-olds, and they took their parents, and they put them in a room behind a one-way mirror, and they gave the children a task to perform. Maybe making a house out of a deck of cards. It's pretty tricky, okay? Especially for a five-year-old. Or building blocks like the kids have been doing with the, what's that, Jenga set next door. And they didn't watch the children. They watched the adults. And they said, okay, this adult's very supportive. They're saying really good things. They're trying to help this kid. We give them a good direction. Other adults would be completely disassociated. They'd be sitting there reading a magazine. They didn't care less what the task was that their child was given. Or some of them were even worse. They would be snide and saying, what, are you stupid? If you want to build a tall tower, turn them on their end. And they watched their interactions. And then they watched the kids afterwards. So these kids came from mean-spirited parents. These kids came from very loving parents. And the ones that came from indifferent parents or bitter parents were dramatically more likely to heavily use drugs when they got older. When they grew up, they found they were less able to form loving relationships. They felt more angry, distressed, and impulsive a lot of the times. Puts a lot of weight on us as parents, doesn't it? A lot of weight. Harry Jacob Anslinger, very famous name in the States. I don't know if any of you are Americans in here. He was a United States government official who served as the first commissioner to the Federal Bureau of Narcotics. Harry Anslinger. His department has one of the worst success rates in the history of government. Specifically, the war on drugs. Why? It's a really good question. Why? One of the reasons is because he directed his focus on the drugs themselves. Matter of fact, he took his focus to the United Nations and he got every nation on this globe to agree to the war on drugs. And if you disagreed, the other nations would ostracize you and boycott you. So nations were terrified not to be involved in the war on drugs. It's funny though that he centered his focus on drugs because this is a quote directly from Harry Anslinger. He said, addicts grow up in homes that are not homes, with parents that are not parents, so they seek escape. Boy or girl, this is a familiar pattern. That statement is absolutely true. It is not exclusively true. Those are two different things, right? It can be true, but not exclusively true. But it does describe a large part of the problem. Here's a quote directly from an addict. People think sometimes people use drugs because they're bad or evil. And that's what we've been taught, isn't it? We've always been taught that. We look down on addicts. They're the dirt that's on the street, you know? But this person goes on and says, sometimes the softest people use drugs because they can't take the pain. Very true. This is a quote from Bud Osborne. Bud Osborne was a severe heroin addict in Vancouver's East End. He's now dead. He started up some phenomenal social programs in the East End because of what he saw around him and what he was going through. He said this, childhood trauma can make you feel bad about everything, everything. Bad about your family, bad about your life. And when you take drugs, they make you feel good about your life, about yourself, about being in the world. People wonder, why do addicts keep doing it? I've wondered that. I'm sure you've all wondered that, because you know what drugs do to your body. They literally destroy your body. They wreck your body. I'm going to get back to that too. Some drugs like crystal meth, I've seen progressive MRIs on the brains, actually physically destroy the brain. Let me carry on with Bud's quote. He says, why do addicts keep doing it? Because it makes them feel good, and the rest of their life doesn't make them feel good. Vancouver's East Side, for over half a century now, has one of the highest concentrations of addicts in the world. Anywhere in the world. The people there see people from stable families stumble through their neighborhood. This is where they live. And they look at them and they say, I never do that to myself. I'm sure many of us here would say the same thing. I would never do that to myself. But then you're not getting the picture. You wouldn't do this to yourself because you don't have to. You've probably never had to learn to cope with more pain than you can bear. You may as well look at someone who's been in a car accident and had their legs amputated and say, I would never let them cut off my legs, because you've never been in a car crash. These people have been in car crashes of the soul. There's a psychologist that works on the east side. He says, his name is Dr. Gabor Mate. And he says, we've built a system that thinks we can stop addicts by increasing their pain. This is his quote. And it's talking about the social aspects, the way we treat addicts, how we look at addicts, how we feel when we're around them, how we treat them. He says, if I had to design a system that was intended to keep people addicted, I'd design exactly the same system that we have right now. I'd attack people, and I'd ostracize them. The more you stress people, this is his quote still, the more they will use. The more you de-stress people, the less they're going to use. So to create a system where you ostracize and marginalize and criminalize people and force them to live in poverty with disease, you are basically guaranteeing they will stay at it. There's no good solutions, by the way. If you're waiting for me to give a really good solution, there's no really good solutions to the problem. But we're going to see that it ties back in. If negative consequences, this is his quote still, if negative consequences led people to transformation, then I wouldn't have a single patient left, because they've all experienced every negative consequence in the book. They've been jailed, they've been beaten up, they've been traumatized, they've been hurt. They've been HIV positive, they have Hep C, they live in poverty. What haven't they suffered yet? But if we replace this war on addicts with a war on the causes of addiction, then what? There are big chunks of time when the police have really done their job on this war on drugs. There are times, stretches of time, in almost all the major cities in North America, especially in Vancouver's East End, where the heroin dried up because they blockaded the ports. So most of it was coming in by boats, especially back in the 70s. They stopped the flow of heroin. But you know what happened? You would think that the heroin addicts would have been plunged into physical withdrawal, writhing in agony, falling over dead. Because that's what we all have been taught, right? That's not what happened. Something really weird happened. Not just in Vancouver. It's happened in Arizona. It's happened in California. It's happened all over North America. There's no heroin in the city, but the addicts carried on almost exactly like before. They still went out and they stole to get the money to buy the fix. When they buy their fix from their dealer, who had no heroin, he'd give them pure filler. And they noticed it's not quite working. They might have took a little more to alcohol or whatever else they need. But they thought, it's just bad heroin. It'll get better. But their basic actions never changed. This is so perplexing. It baffled the experts. You can get rid of the drug, get the addiction, continued pretty much the exact same way. What could possibly be happening? Bruce Alexander, one smart guy, he's a psychologist in the East End. He studied this phenomenon and came away with an amazing conclusion. So he now teaches in the university that drug addiction must have less to do with the actual chemicals than we commonly assume. So there's a chemical component to it, there's an addiction component. His students, like all of us, have been told that the worst aspects of heroin addiction is withdrawal. Yet he saw it day in and day out. And mostly, it was just like having a mild flu. Unfortunately, heroin slowly kills you. It destroys your body. So once your body's completely run down, now if you come off heroin, sure, it can kill you. But is it the withdrawal, or have you already mostly killed yourself beforehand? It's a tough call, because there was two medical researchers that looked at all the stats from 1875 to 1968 and found that no one had physically died of heroin withdrawal in all those years, unless there was major complications. Isn't that something? That's the exact opposite of what I was told. Doctors now broadly agree that the real pain of withdrawal is the return of all the psychological pain you're trying to put to sleep with the heroin in the first place. The strongest evidence for the pharmaceutical theory of addiction had been for years a series of experiments on rats. I'm sure many of us have seen this because the Federal Bureau of Narcotics slowly mutated over years, and one of the things that came out of it was the Department for the, it was called the Partnership for a Drug-Free America. We've all seen that, right? We've seen the slogan and stuff, they put commercials on TV. This department ran an advertisement on U.S. City in the 80s, very, very famous. They took rats, they had them in a cage, and they gave them two bottles, you know, the dripper bottles that rats feed out of. One bottle only had water in it. The other bottle had cocaine-laced water in it. And they left the rats in there. And this is during the commercial, the narrator comes on. This is my radio voice. Only one drug is so addictive, 9 out of 10 laboratory rats will use it, and use it, and use it until dead. It's called cocaine, and it can do the same thing to you. And sure enough, this rat runs around, 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 and then the dramatic music comes in, dum, dum, dum. It falls over dead. But wait, Bruce Alexander, notice there's something strange about this commercial. There's something funny going on here. And they ran that same experiment with morphine and with heroin. Cocaine, morphine, and heroin. Same thing happens. These rats, Bruce noticed, had been put into an empty cage where they were all alone with no toys, no activities, no friends. There was nothing for them to do but take drugs. That's what they did. So he thought, hey, what if I build another cage, a paradise for rats? And he made a great big cage. Like the size of this stage was filled with wheels and colored balls and food and shavings and other rats, and they even have SAX. So they were in heaven. And he called it Rat Park. And in these experiments, the rats all had the exact same access to the exact same water. One with, except this time it was cocaine, it was morphine, but they've run this experiment over and over with all the different drugs. But morphine is an opiate that rats process in a similar way to humans, that behaves just like heroin when it enters the brain. And at the end of the day, they would measure how much water, how much drugs would have been used by the rats. When they were in their own cages, their isolated cages, they used 25 milligrams of morphine a day. When they were in Rat Park, they hardly touched it. Hardly touched it. So the old experiments and our old misconceptions were wrong. It isn't the drug that causes the harmful behavior, it's the environment. What's getting you to take drugs? What's happening that you need drugs? An isolated rat will almost always become a junkie. A rat with a good life will almost never become a junkie, no matter how many drugs you make available to them. Addiction isn't a disease, it's an adaptation. It's not just you, believe me, it is you too, because you make a choice. It's also the cage you live in. And if you want proof, Bruce took a set of rats, and he only gave them one bottle, filled with morphine, and he fed it to them, and fed it to them, and fed it to them for 57 days. Until he had a good set of junkie rats on his hand. Then he took those rats and put them in rat heaven. So they're all in Rat Park there. At first, they went through withdrawal. They were sick rats. They twitched and ran around and fell over sideways. And then after a couple days, they never touched the morphine bottle again because their environment had changed. Now, these are rats. Who cares? They're rats, right? What about humans? Does it still apply? Luckily for Bruce, at the same time, there was a huge experiment going on that involved humans. It was called the Vietnam War. There was a senator called Robert Steele from Connecticut who went over to the Vietnam War right near the end of the war. And he came back and he was terrified. And he had all sorts of warnings for the American people. So much so that Time magazine went over there to confirm everything he found. Heroin in Vietnam was as common as chewing gum, and it was not a nice environment. 20% of the soldiers who went to Vietnam became heroin addicts. 20%, 1 in 5. Your odds of dying in Vietnam while you were there from gunshot was less than becoming a heroin addict. So when Senator Steele came back to the States, he said, the war is almost over. We have hundreds of thousands of soldiers over there. That's tens of thousands of addicts coming home. What are we going to do? And the people were scared. There's got to be other people here my age that remember this. They were terrified. Well, those heroin addicts did come home. And it's funny, because almost exactly, barely off the exact number, almost exactly of the ones that the heroin addicts that came back, 50% put themselves in rehab. 50% went home to their families. It didn't matter what happened. And I'm not saying that rehab doesn't work, because believe me, I believe rehab works. And you have to know you need rehab, and you have to want to be there. But the funny thing that happened was, 95% of them, both groups, exact same stats, were heroin free within a year. 95% of them. So it seems like maybe it's more than just the drug. Maybe it is the environment. When they got home to a nice environment, to their families and stuff, it all changed. So now all of a sudden people are starting to look, what's happened in history? This is odd that this actually happened and it caused all this heroin addiction. So they looked at when we displaced the American natives, we saw alcoholism, right? And if you think that that's restricted to just Native Americans, look up back a little bit farther into England and look up the gin craze. The exact same thing happened when they took people off the farms in England and moved them into the industry as soon as the industrial age came around. So it's happened over and over in time. Human beings need to bond. It's one of our primal urges. No wonder if you go to Genesis 2 verse 18, we're going to read, God said, it is not good for man to be alone. It is not good. It's not how he made us. As soon as he made us, he knew that was not how we were supposed to function. Let's look at that verse. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper who is just right for him. You notice first he just jumped into women there. Do you notice that? Just right off the bat. He knew they weren't good. It wasn't good for them to be alone. But now we get into all these animals. So if you cat people, you're still out to lunch. I don't care. We're going to read about that though. So the Lord God formed from the ground all the wild animals and all the birds of the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would call them, and the man chose a name for each one. He gave names to all the livestock, all the birds of the sky, all the wild animals, but still there was no helper just right for him. Verse 21. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. While the man slept, Lord God took out one of the man's ribs and closed up the opening, and then the Lord God made a woman from the rib, and he brought her to the man. I think there's a little more to hear to this whole set of verses right here than you assuming that you have to be married because God made woman for man, and he instituted marriage at that point. This is just saying, basically, if you look at the basic message right here, that we have to bond with other people. We need other people. If we can't bond up with other people, we are going to find a behavior to bond with. Whether it's watching pornography, smoking crack, gambling. If the only bond that gives you relief is a porn scene on a computer or a bag of crystal meth or a roulette wheel, you are going to return to that bond obsessively. A recovering addict in the East End put it this way. His name is Dean Wilson. You got to read some of their stories. It's unbelievable stories they have. He said, addiction is a disease of loneliness. So why did the heroin addicts carry on with their behavior even when their needles were empty of any real drug? Why did they do that? Remember, most of these people had their lives cut off from any real meaning. Whether it was by poor choices, unfortunate circumstances, which can affect any of us, don't think you're beyond that, or trauma, childhood trauma. Either way, what most of them could possibly hope for was a minimum wage job. And here's a quote from one of those addicts. He says, I'm not saying that he's right, okay? This is his quote. Don't quote it to me. He says, think about that for a minute. What would I do if I stopped taking drugs? Maybe I could get myself a job as a janitor or something like that. Compare that to what I'm doing right now, which is really exciting. Not for us, but for him. says, because I've got friends down here, and we do exciting things like rock stores and hang around with hookers. That's his life. In other words, each day was an adventure for him, where he had to steal to buy enough drugs. They had to dodge the police to try and stay out of jail. They had to try and stay alive. So when we lose our productive bonds with each other, when we're starved of social bonds because of dysfunctional families, or divorce, or isolation, then part of the solution that naturally hits us is to bond with a drug or a behavior and the relief it gives you. But you'll notice that these people, part of the bigger bond, because they didn't even need that drug, was the bond with the subculture that comes with taking the drug. And let me tell you, there's a tribe of users all around the world that actually take care of each other, and I see it day in and day out on my job. I have regulars at work. They have their own safety net, so if something happens to them, they collapse, they start to have a heart attack, their friends are there for them in a flash. It's the weirdest safety net I've ever seen, because those same people will be the first to steal from them. But they're there for them. But you see what I'm driving at here, right? These people, with this subculture that they live in, this is their life, which is better than no life at all. This is their life. So it's easy for us to see how Satan has so utterly destroyed much of the world's concept of what it is to be alive, of our lives having meaning, direction, hope, a future. This whole set of holidays that we're up here for is all about the millennium. It gives us meaning and direction and hope and future. They're missing that. Philippians 2, verse 1. You don't even have to turn there. I'll just read quickly. Is there any encouragement from belonging to Christ? We've just read this. Any comfort from his love? Any fellowship together in the Spirit? Are your hearts tender and compassionate? It's funny how this piece is all just focused right around what I wanted to say, so I'm so thankful to the other speakers. Verse 2 says, then they be truly happy by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, loving one another, and working together with one mind and purpose. Because we have to have that. Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble. Thinking of others is better than yourselves. Don't look only for your own interest, but take an interest in others too. We so badly need each other. We need to be in service to each other, helping each other, caring for each other, supporting each other. God made us that way. We have no choice. We need family, and we need the extended family that we have right here in church. We need social bonds. Listen to this amazing fact, and as soon as I say it, it's going to pop into your head, and you're going to realize, whoa, I never saw that coming before. But you all know it. They did a couple studies, and they went way back to the start of the 20th century, so 1900, and they looked at the year 2000. In the year 1900, the average person had over 20, what they determined as close friends. 20 close friends. In the year 2000, you may be different, but the average person has 5. See how things are slowly starting to shrink? When I was a child, here's the second thing they noticed. When I was a child, my grandmother lived with us. I have 6 siblings. So there was 10 of us in our house of 1,020 square feet. We were close. We were very close. Literally and physically and spiritually. We were close family. And I know a lot of Jamaicans say the same thing to me over there. Because you grow up in those houses, you know what I'm talking about. My wife and I now live in a house 2,020 square feet with 2 of us. Which means my rat cage is now 10 times as big. What have we done? What have we done? It's funny, eh? At the same time as our bonds are withering, we're never endingly told, day after day after day, by this huge advertising machine, that we should invest our hopes and dreams in a different direction. Because all of society, they found, has this hole that the addicts are trying to fill. We all have it. You feel that hole when you're young and you just want some girl to talk to you. You want that more than one way of vacation because you're in love. And when you find out she likes Johnny Bluetooth better, you have a hole. It's there, right? So we're all familiar with this hole. We all have it. But this advertising machine says, hey, you can fill that hole. You can be happy if you just buy. And consequently, people are always trying to find satisfaction and fulfillment in products. We all know deep down inside, it's not really going to make us happy, is it? It doesn't make us happy to be working endlessly so that we can buy things like that have been pushed on us. In fact, it occupies most of our time to be working endlessly to do just that. We could work less. Most of us still remember a time when one of the parents stayed home and actually raised their own kids. Right? We could still do that. You couldn't live in Guelph, I know that. You sure could live in Toronto or Oakville. It's still possible. I remember a time when we had one vehicle for the 10 of us. You could still do that. Sheila, yeah, really, I've seen it. The guy's up on stage talking to himself. I'm telling you, it's possible. But we can't do it because you know what? That hole inside us says, don't give up these possessions. You need these possessions. You know what? It's embarrassing to say, but if you look at the 17 most developed countries in the world, who's the number one garbage producer? Who's got two thumbs and smiles? It's us. And if you look at what your parents put in the garbage and what we put, compared to what we put in, especially your grandparents, you would be very embarrassed. If you compare the average Canadian to the average person from Japan, Japan's a very developed country, we produce more than twice as much garbage per capita. What are we doing? Think of how much better off the planet would be if our happiness wasn't tied into consumption. But we can't consume less because we've got these bigger individual cages. And in that environment, the idea of consuming less fills us with fear. It's not right. Manic consumption today is our deepest, our most destructive addiction. Remember Timothy said, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil? Some people craving money have wandered from the true faith and pierced themselves with many sorrows. And we do it over and over, and it will continue until the return of Christ. Do we have a choice in all this? Of course we do. What should be our focus? Remember, it's our focus. We own it. Matthew 12, verse 50. Remember we read, anyone who does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Those are the things, people, are the things that fill our time. Doing the will of our God and our Father and spending our time and effort with our family. Remember the song, those of you over 40, that said, people who need people. That's a load of garbage. You gotta take that word need right out of there, right? It should be people who have people. Right? Because all of us need people. That's the way God made us. Only the most blessed of us have people. Have you ever gone to a funeral of someone who has a small family? No extended family? I have, and it's really sad, and you think, I should have spent a lot more time with this person because they had no one. And then you go to a funeral with someone who comes from a large family, myself, and a large extended family, like myself, and I'll tell you, it's completely different because you see how much more value that person had in their lives than just things or objects or work. I'm so happy, and I'm sure you are too, that God gave us exactly what we needed, each other.